going to continue on our message this morning talking about love. I absolutely don't even want to get off of this particular message of love, and I'm not sure what's going to take place as we come up on the end. To me, it's just exciting to think about God and think of just love. I mean, all right, well, anyway, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 11. The New Living Translation says this: if you punish a mocker, the simple-minded will become wise. If you instruct the wise, they will become all the wiser. And so I think of this in two ways. You know, the first half of the verse, if you punish a mocker, the simple-minded become wise. It's this dog training thing, the stick and the cookie routine. You know, if the dog does something bad, you hit it with a stick. If it does something good, you give it a cookie. Now, trust me, I don't beat animals with sticks. It's the principle behind it. You know, bad stick in the head, good cookie, you get the idea. It's just an analogy. But that's how you train a dog, because they're simple-minded. They don't have the ability to think. You can't sit and explain something. I mean, my three-year-old granddaughter, I can literally talk to her, explain something, and it's like, oh, yeah, I get that. And she applies that principle, doesn't have a problem learning. When dog doesn't even have that capacity. And so when you're looking at situations like that, but second half of this verse says, if you instruct the wise, they will be all the wiser. And so when we look at Scripture, there's a lot in Scripture that teaches people that are wise, that are willing to go there and say, well, you know, what is God really trying to get through to me? What is he trying to explain? How is he trying to instruct me things that I don't know, that I need to know, or whatever? I remember years ago, Monica and I were younger, and at points we were thinking, you know, life is really tough. You know, someone should really write an instruction manual for life. So wouldn't it be cool? Give us some idea of what we were supposed to be doing. We have our first child, and you know, you go through all that craziness, and finally leaving the hospital, we get in the car, and strap in the car seat, ready to go. You know, we're sitting in the car, and we look at each other, and we're like, now what? Oh, no. I mean, I have no idea. I mean, this is like all brand new here, you know. We need an instruction manual. And it wasn't until years later that we stumbled across an instruction manual. And what's cool about this, now, again, more and more of my understanding goes towards, it's not just an instruction manual in this do list, this process or whatever. This actually leads us to the one that created us. And who better to know what we should be doing, how we should be thinking, than the one that created us. I mean, your car breaks down, you take it back to the dealer, the people that created the vehicle, and train these people, because they're the ones that created the vehicle. They know everything about the vehicle. You take your car back basically to its creator and say, fix it. And they're like, yep, we built it to do this. It's not doing that. We know what to do. We even have manuals on how to fix these things, because the one that created it said, this is how it should be. And so now we have the same thing, but we don't have to go to the manual as in a step-by-step. We go to the Creator himself, which is so cool, and we can spend time with him. And this manual leads us into that relationship. It's just awesome. So quick question, as we're going along that line, you know, who here thinks that they are walking out perfectly what they believe that they're called to do? Okay, can somebody help me count hands? No, you know, we really don't. I mean, you know, we struggle with the idea of doing perfectly what we're called to do. At least that's the problem, is that's what we think. We think too much, and we're all about the do list. You have to do this and do that, and don't do this and don't do that, and you just... Sure.
It's doo-doo.
Doo-doo, exactly. You're exactly right. The do-do list is doo-doo. Exactly. I'm glad you picked up on that.
I just heard it.
Because it is, and it's called religion. We give it a nice title, you know. We call it religion. Makes it sound good, but it applies to this doo-doo list that we're under, and that we, you know, God created us to just be, you know, just be, not worker be. He created us to be his object of love, to be his children, to be... Anyway, I could go on that for a little while, and maybe I will, because we were even talking about that. It's like you have this picture of a father, of a good, good father. We even sing songs about that. He's a good father, and he has children, and he loves his children. And it's like, what's the purpose? You know, when parents get together and decide to have kids, they have kids. Do they go, well, we need worker bees? You know, this is, farmly, you guys could relate to this even a little bit more. You know, growing up on the farm, you know, that's hard work. And so they would have big families because you could spread the work out. So I said, let's take that one step deeper. It makes sense when you think of it that way. You know, if we have a bunch of kids, we're going to have a lot of hands to spread out this work on. Okay, so you start having kids, and for a period of time, you take mom out of the workforce. So your first child, mom is now removed out of the workforce, tending to child number one. You just cut your workforce in half for a significant period of time, because this child is not going to be very helpful for a while. Now, it's cool, eventually that'll help out, but to have a bunch of kids, you take mom out of that, you know, working position for a long period of time before any of these actually become helpful. So really, if you think about it, you can't even go, okay, that's what they did back then on the farm. They had to have a bunch of kids because they needed the help. It literally doesn't even make sense. And then by the time the kids are old enough to start working on the farm and helping out, you're not doing that to unload dad's work, you know. Dad's not like, oh, finally, you're old enough, and you go milk the cows, and you go take care of the pigs, and you go, and I'm going to go sit and watch TV. No, dad's like, let me show you the farm work. Let me show you what I've done all my life. Let me pass this down to you. We didn't have you to be just worker bees. We could have hired out if we wanted other workers, but it's not it. You love them. And why do you put them to work on the farm? Because you love them. This is hard work is good for you. It's important. It's important to learn these things. So we get skewed ideas. And again, we go back to that do-do list, and it's, yeah. So last week we talked about love is not easily angered. We talked about how God is continually showing us his true character and nature, love. When he demonstrated that love is not easily angered, you remember I said God does not love because he is love. He can't do anything else. Anything else that goes against the idea of love goes against his actual nature and character. It goes against who he is, and it can't be that way. So if we look at it that way, that God is love, if we believe that as a truth, if we believe that, then we have to take it to the next step and say, now this is our new filter. We have to look at everything through this idea of our new filter of God is love. And again, this is me in my change process going, okay, I get rid of everything and I'll start to build a little bit of a foundation. And one of those pillars in that foundation is God is love. And so everything I read, Even in the Word of God, even in Scripture itself, if I read something in there that goes contrary to who God is, I need to stop and check myself. Okay, what am I missing? What am I not understanding? What am I not seeing correctly? Because this is going against God's nature in my mind, so I need to review this a little deeper. Go to the Holy Spirit, get some more understanding. Last week, Rosemary, I was processing the message, and I heard her say, do we know who are we in Christ? And it was so cool. In the background, I heard Larry go, yeah, Larry. It was kind of funny. I mean, and so I don't know how people took that. I didn't hear anything after that. And I thought, okay, was it taken as something funny? Or was it taken as like a smart aleck comment or whatever? And I just stopped right there and listening to the mess stopped, and I kind of pondered that. I went, how profound. How profound that was. I don't even know if he realized how profound that was. Who are you in Christ? He got it. He said, Larry, that's God created him to be that. God didn't go, oh, crud, look what, you know, I made a mistake, we'll call him Larry. No, God specifically created Larry and each one of us here. That's really profound when you get the idea that God didn't make a mistake when he created you. He didn't mess up. He doesn't have to go, you know, come to you and say, I'm really sorry. You know, you're not really what I had in mind. You're an oops. No, God's not like that. We don't look at God as like he doesn't know what he's doing, and he's just kind of throwing things up in the air and throwing spaghetti against the wall, and some sticks and some doesn't, and he goes with what sticks. No, it's not like that. And what happens is we base things on what we see instead of what God has done. You know, we'll look in the mirror and we'll base things on what we see in the mirror, and we'll call ourselves out on that as opposed to looking in this as a mirror. The Word of God is a mirror. And that's why I love the mirror translation that this guy Francois has been working on, because that's our mirror. This isn't to necessarily show you the do-do list. This is showing you what God has already done list. And this is who he created you to be. So we're supposed to be what he created us to be. So today we're going to look at love keeps no record of wrongs. That's just the next one in the list. And so open your Bibles to Psalm 103. We're going to look at the first dozen verses here. But as we look at this, remember our new filter. God is love. And he dwells in us. And we are in him. And the word says, as he is, so are we in this world. So we have this new filter of God is love. And so as we just kind of look through this, we'll just point out a few things here. Psalm 103, starting in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. To me, this just sounds so good, so succulent, you know. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Everything I have wants to bless the Lord because he inhabits me. He's that fire that dwells on the inside of me and wants me to just bless him. I can't help it. It's this overflowing, you know, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit is this outflow from you. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, which we typically do on a regular basis. And then he even calls things out, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. That forgiving, you know, are we walking in that we've been forgiven? He forgave all our iniquities. Do we believe that? Or do we just think of it as, well, I see the word say that, but I still have to go and, you know, apologize to God for something that I did or whatever. A few weeks ago, I stumbled across a clip of someone that we have watched here on Wednesday nights. Great man of God. I have much respect for him. He was talking about something that kind of caught me off guard. And he was talking about forgiveness in a way, but he was talking about saying I'm sorry. And he was talking about how important it is. And I'm like, okay, I'm kind of tracking along with him. And he got to the point where he said, it's emotionally important. It's, you know, it's important for us to say I'm sorry. There's something about that. When you mess up, to go, I'm sorry. There's just something freeing about that. You know, owning up to what you've done. You know, I'm sorry. He said it's important, he goes, but it's spiritually necessary. And when he said that, I just had to stop, and I'm like, really? Let's run that through God's word. Let's run this through what God really says about us and thinks about us. And has he really forgiven us all our iniquities? Well, if he has, then we would go to God and say, I'm really sorry. And he'd go, about what? And you go, well, and he's like, what are you talking about? You know, what do you mean? Well, what do you mean? But we don't believe that God is like that. We don't believe that God really did forgive us. So are we forgiven or not? All right, I'll just keep going. Let this kind of stir around on everyone for a little while. I mean, because of what we've done leads us to destruction a lot of times. The sin that we end up getting caught up in leads us towards destruction. And then he goes and he redeems our life from destruction. That's his whole point of wanting us to stay away from sin, because he wants us to stay away from destruction. And he redeems us from destruction. He pulls our life out of that. In verse 5, who satisfies our mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He satisfies our mouth with good things. Well, you go back to Eden, and he produced all of this food to eat to satisfy their mouth with good things. But then he produced this word that we can go to speak out and satisfy our mouth with saying good things, the good things that he's done, that he's already supplied for us, the things that he's done in us and through us, good thing. He satisfies our mouth. It's good to brag on God. It's good to tell God how good he is. It just feels good because he fills our mouth with good things. I mean, like I said, yesterday morning, just being outside, having breakfast, just this beautiful, just God's glory all around. I was just so intoxicated by his presence because he filled my mouth with good things. And yes, some of it was good food. And yes, some of it was good conversation. And yes, some of it was probably bugs because I had my mouth open going, oh, ah, look at this. This is just magnificent. And birds were flying around and never know what ended up in my mouth. But it was all good things because he satisfies my mouth with good things. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment on all, for all those who are oppressed. See, he takes care of his kids. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. He lets you know what he's doing, who he is. He wants us to know him intimately. He wants us to see him in action. And again, going back to yesterday morning, it was like everywhere I looked, I could see God in action. In people, in animals, in stuff. I could see God in everything. I even started going, you know, I can't think of the type of religion it's where God is in everything. There is no, like, God being, but God is in the tree. God is in the seat here. God is in the floor. God is... Anybody remember that from Bible college? What? Nodding, but I can't think of the term anyway. So I started thinking about that. It's like, okay, I can get where they derive that from. The idea, because God is everywhere. I mean, literally, all of this exists in God. He's the creator of all of this stuff. And to me, that's so cool. Just the idea how he makes his ways known. He makes himself known to us. Anyway, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. We talked about that last week. And plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, that just means plead or strive. Neither will he keep his anger forever. Again, the idea of God is love, that's really who he is. The Passion translation of Psalm 103 verse 9 says, "You don't look at us only to find our faults, just so that you can hold a grudge against us." See, that's religion. Religion teaches us that he's watching over everybody, looking for you to mess up, and then holding that over your head, saying, I'm going to remember this, and you're going to regret this the rest of your life. You're going to pay for this. You did this wrong. In fact, on Wednesday, was it Chris Cruz, I think, was teaching. He was talking about that. That's what he always thought. You know, well, I did this thing wrong, and so the next day I'm expecting God to be coming down on me, and that's why this happened, and that's why that happened, because I did this and I did that. And to me, when I start hearing this, it was great to hear that he got the revelation of that's not God. Because people that do that, that connect, well, I did this and I did that, so now because of that, God is going to have this happen, that's why this happened to me, and that happened to me, and everything's about me. None of it has anything to do with God. You're all self-focused, self-driven, self-everything, because you think you control God by your actions. And we don't. We don't control God. We're not that powerful. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us after our sin. There we go. There's the answer to that dilemma. He has not dealt with us after our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Really? He keeps no record of wrongs. That's what we're talking about. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. He is mercy because he is love. So mercy is just an aspect of that love that he is. He literally is love, so mercy kind of is a byproduct of that. In verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Paints a picture for us here. The Lord's put you over in the east, set your transgressions in the west, and as far as one is from the other, human vision, our peripheral vision is about 120 degrees, something like that, I don't know. That's about as much as I can see. So if you go 180 degrees out, I can't see either one. You can turn and see one, or you can turn and see the other. But that's what he's saying. So far away from one, okay, there's sin, but there you are way over there, but I can't connect you to your sin because one is in the east and one is in the west. And God's trying to give you this picture of he's not connecting you with your sin. He's not holding that against you. He's not dealing with you after your sins. He's not rewarding you according to your iniquities. Like I said, like Chris was talking on Wednesday, I think that was his thinking. Ah, that's what I get. And that's not what the word says. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, it says, if you, Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And fearing the Lord is not this being scared of him. We're not to be scared of God. But it's this being in awe of his unconditional love and mercy and majesty. It's being just enamored by him. That's this fear we have. The Passion Translation of the same verses, Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. And the Passion says, Lord, if you measured us and marked us with our sins, who would ever have their prayers answered? But your forgiving love is what makes you so wonderful. No wonder you are loved and worshipped. You know, no one could stand if he did keep a record of wrongs. And if anyone has the right to, if you think about it, God does. I mean, you know, he kind of put the standard. He set the standard. If anyone has that right, it would be him. But again, we see his true character and nature, love. That's who God really is, love. And I said this on Wednesday as well, but Jesus did not come as an example for us. He came as an example of us. He didn't come as this unattainable standard for us to spend the rest of our lives on the do-do list, working at trying to become Jesus. He came as the example of us. This is who you are, as he is. So are you in this world. So he's giving us the example. This is who you are. Now go from that position instead of from the position of this is what I'm trying to attain and I may never get there. Go from the position of this is who I am. And if you live out of that position, it changes how you see things. And now if you see people around you that are also created in God's image, that have his spirit dwelling on the inside, now you look at them differently. You don't look at them as something I have to work towards getting them saved. You see God on the inside of them. If we live a life of confinement, of I got saved, I'm saved now, so I'm inside the box of salvation, and the rest of the world is lost. By the way, how can you be lost unless you belong? Did you ever lose something that belonged to me? Did you, any of you ever lose one of my kids or lose my dog? No, it's not yours to lose. So how can you be lost unless you belong? Giving the terminology lost, if a person is lost, that means they belong. Anyway, if we look at people, you know, from that, I'm in the box of salvation and everyone is on the outside, and I need to go and rescue these people one by one, you look at this as a structured list. I have to go through the 8 steps of evangelism and reaching out and trying to get these people, as if you're trying to do the rescuing, as if you're the redeemer. None of this is in here, so I don't know where God wants to go with this, but that's the perspective we get. As opposed to, if you see God in everything, if you look at it from the other perspective, you start to see, if you look for Jesus in people, you will see Jesus everywhere. You will see him in every person. They were created in his image and in his likeness. So if you look for Jesus, you will find. He says, if you look for me, you will find me. If you're constantly looking for sin, oh, you're going to find that. It's a whole lot easier to find that. You know, you go to a dirt pile. If you're looking for dirt, you're going to find dirt. If you're looking for, you know, gold, you've heard that one before. If you go to the dirt pile and you're looking for gold, well, you may have to work at that a little while longer. But that's what you're going to be looking for, so you're going to ignore all the dirt until you find the gold. If all you're looking for is dirt, you just point that out. That's the easy part. If you're looking for sin, that's the easy way to go. You point the sin out, you know, you feel good. I was able to recognize that. Wow, look at me. I was able to recognize dirt in a pile of dirt. Aren't I good? But if we look for Jesus everywhere, that's where we begin to see Jesus everywhere. It really is exciting. And that's why I said he didn't come as an example for us. He came as an example of us. In Jeremiah, turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. Just look at one verse here. Verse 8, Jeremiah 33, verse 8. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. The word pardon there means to cover or cancel. It means to make atonement, cleanse, forgive, be merciful. I love this. It means to disannul. When I got to that word, I had to think about that one, because if you associate with someone, you're connected. But if you disassociate, you're unconnected. It's the opposite. If you connect, you disconnect. That word dis kind of means the opposite. But when it talks here about disannul, if you've ever heard of the Catholic annulling of a wedding, when they annul a wedding, that means marriage, that means they declare it as if it never was. So you literally have the status of never have been married in the annulling of a marriage. I'm not sure I understand the concept behind that, but that's what that means. They annul it instead of just getting divorced. Yep, I'm divorced now. It's now you annul it. I've never been married. Whether you have kids or not doesn't make any difference. You've never been married. The word disannul, in this case, that word dis to means it makes it utterly void. It annul utterly. So if the word annul means to make it like it never happened, disannul emphasizes the fact that it really never happened. It's completely void, nothing there. To continue on with the definitions, to pitch or purge away, to put off, completely gone, completely gone. That's what that pardon means. I will pardon all their iniquities. I will disannul them. Completely gone. That's what he's talking about. In Proverbs 17:9, the New American Standard Bible says, "He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends." Again, here's this word conceal. It means to cover, hide, conceal. We're talking about this disannulling or this completely gone idea. This word conceal, those who conceals a transgression seeks love. Remember, God is love. This is our new standard here. So concealing something, this plays right back into what Jeremiah said. But the word is like a concealing. It talks about as in clothing is what it's relating. It's trying to connect to something. So if you think of clothing concealing something, 5 years ago, Illinois was the 50th state to pass concealed carry, to allow concealed carry licenses so people could conceal carry in Illinois. And the reason that they were the 50th, the final state, was because after 49 states had successfully instituted concealed carry, Illinois was still taking the stance of, but if we do this, it'll turn into the Wild Wild West, and people will be gunning each other down in the streets. And it's like, really? You can't just look around at the other 49 states in the country and say this isn't happening. Only in Illinois, well, the high crime in Illinois, that's the problem. So they go, oh, it'll be a bloodbath. And 5 years later, nothing changed. In fact, actually, 5 years later, there are certain areas that have less gun restrictions, have lower crime rates, and the ones that are still highly restricted, like Chicago, still has really high crime rates. And so the opposite of what they were predicting was going to happen happens, but part of it is it's called concealed carry for a purpose. And so a person like me standing like this, it's completely gone. It's concealed. It doesn't exist. As far as you're concerned, it doesn't exist. If I have something on me, which I don't, by the way, but I'm just saying, if I did, the whole point of concealing it is no one knows it's there. When God's like, okay, you know, maybe you did sin, but he disannuls it. It's like it's not there. It's completely gone. It's not visible by anyone, so if I can't see it, then it must not be there. He keeps repeating this through Scripture, trying to get us to understand the concept here. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. He keeps driving this point home so we don't get the idea of falling back under the do-do list because of something that I've done. Hebrews, again, 10:17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. See, love keeps no record of wrongs. God is love, so he doesn't keep any record of wrongs. Romans 4:7 says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Jesus removed everything. It's kind of like the example in 1 Kings 18. Do you remember Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah to challenge them to a duel? You pick a heifer, I'll take the other one. You build a fire, and I'll build the other one. And y'all call on your God, and then I'll call on my God. Whoever answers by fire, remember the story? He's the true God. And so they went through their thing and spent hours and hours and hours, and he enjoyed the show and started mocking them. Well, maybe your God's in the bathroom, and he had to go relieve himself. And I mean, it's kind of funny if you read what he said. But anyway, so they're finished. Nothing happened. And so he rebuilds the altar, gets a sacrifice, they dump water on it, fill up the trench around it, everything is saturated water, and he calls fire down from heaven. God sends fire, and it said it consumed the sacrifice. And the wood, and the stones, and the dirt, and even licked up the water in the trench. Consumed. Not meaning it burnt it up like you would burn your burger and have this charred piece of meat going, okay, this is gross, I gotta start over with lunch, or, you know, burn that steak, and now all I've left is a piece of bone. It's no, literally it consumed everything. Fire came down and consumed everything. There was no sacrifice there was no wood left, no stones left, no dirt left in that. There's just a hole there where the water was. There was just this trench there. It consumed everything. So we got to get the idea of when he gets rid of everything, he does it in a big way. God does things in a grand way. So basically, there's no longer any insulator, no barrier, no obstruction, no hindrance, no interference, nothing separating us from him, nothing standing in between us and our God except for our understanding. That's the big issue at this point. It's our understanding. Where is our mind at? What are we thinking? Not what is actually taking place, but we allow our thinking to be twisted, and we allow Satan to go, oh, no, it's not really that way. Because if we believe that we're separated from him, then we will be separated from him, but only in our mind. It's not a separation of reality. It's a separation in our mind. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. How you think in your heart, that's how you really are. That's how you will view everything. And I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'll just start this with, I believe, because this could go a couple different ways, but I'll just say, I believe that even Satan cannot bring a record of sins to us because it doesn't exist. If it's far as the east is from the west, if it's totally consumed, if it's annihilated, if it's disposed of, if it's completely gone, if it's been disannulled, if it's been completely destroyed, if it's been destroyed, yeah, a new word. That means really destroyed. If that's really what it means, then it doesn't exist. And so he has nothing to hold on us, unless we believe that he does. So here we have to be careful. Do we believe this, or do we believe the lie that he brings? Do we believe the lie that he kind of holds in front of our face all the time? The gospel is good news, right? It's talked about as the word is good news, but it really is scandalously hard to believe, but true. That's how good of news it really is. The problem is, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Remember, they belong, but they're lost. "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." See, it's this idea in our mind that we believe not. I love that. The light of the glorious gospel. The Message Bible says it this way. "If our message is obscure to anyone, it's not because we're holding anything back in any way. No, it's because these people are looking or going the wrong way and refuse to give it serious attention. All they have eyes for is the fashionable god of darkness. They think he can give them what they want and that they won't have to bother believing a truth they can't see. They're stone blind to the dayspring brightness of the message." And that message is capital M, the dayspring brightness of the message that shines with Christ, who gives us the best picture of God we'll ever get. I think he might have said that on Wednesday as well. Christ is the best picture of God we will ever get. If you ever wonder what God looks like, whatever God is like, what are his attributes, what are his thoughts and all, Christ is the best picture of God we will ever get. The same in the Passion Translation says it this way, "Even if our gospel message is veiled, it is only veiled to those who are perishing, for their minds have been blinded by the god of this age." A little footnote, it says Satan is called the god of this age. He uses trickery, deceit, accusation, and slander to blind people's hearts. "For their minds have been blinded by the god of this age, leaving them in unbelief. Their blindness keeps them from seeing the dayspring light." And I love this. It says the Aramaic can be translated, "the flame of the good news." So their blindness keeps them from seeing the flame of the good news of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the divine image of God. It's just so powerful how God is trying to say, look at what you're thinking. Look at what you're believing. And it's important that we remember this. It's important that we get this concept and hold on to this with everything we have. We don't want to let this truth go, because this truth paves the way to a relationship with your Creator. This gives you a different aspect, a different way of looking at who God is and who he created us to be. And by the way, one last little tidbit here. God really did keep a record of wrongs. Here's his record, after all. I'll read this. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Yeah, he did all that so he could annihilate our sin. He could remove any obstacle. He could get rid of anything that keeps us from believing who he really is. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says their minds have been blinded by the God of this age. In the footnote, he said Satan is called the God of this age because he uses trickery, deceit, accusation, slander to blind people's hearts. There was a few verses that he had used. John 8:44 says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You get the idea who Satan is, and he tries to get us to believe that he's our father, and that we fall into that same trap. The Passion Translation says it this way: you are of your offspring, of your father, the devil, and you serve your father very well, passionately carrying out his desires. That twisted, the trickery, the deceit, the accusation, the slander, that's his desires. Passionately carrying out his desires. He's been a murderer right from the start. He never stood with the one who is the true prince, for he is full of nothing but lies. Lying is his native tongue. He is a master of deception and the father of lies. We got to grasp that. Who are we believing? Are we believing the God of this world and the twisted lies that he tries to get us to believe in? Or are we going to believe the word of God himself, who speaks directly to our heart? In Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, it says, their idols are silver and gold, work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. All that says is we become what we behold. If we are beholding who Satan is, and we are believing in what Satan can do, and we're believing how powerful he is, and we're believing the comic pictures that we see of God and Jesus and Satan arm wrestling up there, and we're like rooting for Jesus, but it's a tough one. It's close, you know. Satan may conquer, Satan may win. If we're believing that lie that Satan is that powerful, instead of believing what the word says, when we get to that point, we're going to say, is this the man that caused all that? Is this the, you know, we're going to see how tiny he was, how insignificant Satan was, and we're going to look at that and go, is this the one that I've been fighting with all this time? This little, is that going to step on like a bug? This thing is the thing that I was believing in, and I put all my fight against, and I was warring against. Is this the one? John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, because he's nothing. John 14:30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world has nothing in me. Jesus is like, he's nothing. He's nothing compared to who God is. And we always give the enemy so much credit. Ephesians 2:2 calls him, says, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, when we were believing the lie, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So, the issue is, the spirit of the living God is dwelling on the inside of them, trying to awaken their minds, awaken their hearts to the reality of who God is, to the truth of what God has already done. But the enemy, the prince of the power of the air, is the spirit that's working on them, keeping them in disobedience, keeping their minds darkened, their minds blinded from the truth of the glorious gospel. When you start seeing that, now you start seeing people differently, going, God is on the inside there, trying to get this person to believe. The enemy is on him, trying to get him to doubt, saying, oh, but you're too smart to believe in that. Look, your intelligence level won't let you believe that because look at all these contradictions and look at all these, and he'll be doing this dance. Oh, look at this contradiction in Scripture. Look at that contradiction. And, you know, if God is really God, he's all powerful, can he make a rock so big that he himself can't lift it? And they'll come up with all these ridiculous things. Who do you think that's coming from? The enemy, trying to blind the minds of people so they don't believe. What is our job? What are we called to do? Believe. We're not called to a do-do list. We're called to believe. And once we believe, then we can step into rest. And that's ultimately what God created us for, is rest. Rest in him. Rest in what he has done. Live our life from a position of rest. Amen? You know, the gospel is very mysterious. There's a lot of mystery, and we have to be comfortable with mystery. We have to be okay with the idea of mystery to be able to... In fact, I have that as a homepage on my phone. It says, and we must be deeply acquainted with mystery to rest in the nature of a mysterious God. In other words, we have to be okay with mystery. We need to be okay with not having the mental assent, the concept of some mysterious things, if we're going to be able to have a relationship with a mysterious God. There's no way we're going to be able to grab with our mind and wrap our mind around all of who God is, because then we're making God in our image, instead of God making us in his image. There's no way we'll understand all of God, because he's far too big. So when we get to the position or the understanding of, hey, I got this all figured out, you can be assured you're going to be wrong. Because you can't. God is too big. God is far bigger than we actually know and understand. And so that's the direction. Rather than limiting God, I just took all the boundaries and say, God, you can do anything. You can be anything. I just want to participate in this. This is fun. I want to see the stuff you can do, where you're at, that I thought for sure you would never be in there. That person is a hater. How could you be in that person? Oh, yeah, you did create the person in your image. They may not be acting the way you want. That's different. God is a big God. Father, we love you. We thank you. You're just such an amazing God. And you continue to reveal yourself to us. Individually, Lord, as we spend time with you. You reveal yourself in your word as we read. You reveal yourself in your voice as we pray. You reveal yourself in each other as we gather. And you reveal yourself in others that we see around us, that we encounter. You reveal yourself in nature that you created just for us. Give us that mind shift, Lord. Help us to believe you and you only. Help us to walk in a newness, Lord, that gives us a freedom, Lord, that exceeds what we celebrate this weekend as we go into Memorial Day tomorrow and remember the men who have fought for our freedom, and especially those that have given everything, their lives, for us so that we could have freedom, Lord. Help us to recognize that that's just a type and shadow of you giving yourself up so that we could be free, truly free, not bound by anything, not walking in bondage any longer, but just to be free to be what you created us to be. Help us to get that new image of who we are, Lord, that we are not just a person that's insignificant. We are a spirit that you created. You knew us before you formed us in the womb. That we didn't take you by surprise, Lord. That you were in every detail of our lives. Help us to see from your point of view, Lord. And that's a grand task. But we thank you for the opportunity to live this out. Bless everyone here, Lord, with more intimacy with you. Amen.